Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message.
When we left last week, Paul and Silas, they were in Thessalonica. They were ministering in this town, in the synagogues, and things seemed to be going well for a while until they were a mob was looking for them and trying to drag them out of the home where people thought they were staying. But they didn't know where they were. We don't really know where they were. Were they already out of town? We don't know. Was someone hiding them somewhere else? We don't know. But there was a mob, an angry mob, a violent mob, looking for Paul and Silas somewhere in Thessalonica. And so we're going to jump right off from that to where people are looking for them. They're in danger as they go to the next city and see what happens there. So we'll hop right into the text this morning. It's Acts 17, 10 through 15. And so right on the heels of this mob looking for Paul and Silas, here's what happened. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. When they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue, and the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. As a result, many Jews believed, as did many of the prominent Greek women and men. But when some Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there and stirred up trouble. The believers acted at once, sending Paul onto the coast, while Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those escorting Paul went with him all the way to Athens. Then they returned to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to hurry and join him. So a lot of a covert fly-by-night escape for Paul and Silas here in Acts 17. So we have a couple pictures here of this city that they enter that is Berea. There's not a lot of excavation of the ancient city because, like Thessalonica, most of the what's there now was built on top of the ancient ruins. So there's a few spots. This is one of the more famous ones. This is the site of an ancient synagogue in Berea. And so if you can, we can zoom in on that picture. You can see, you've heard of the moral of the story. This is the mural of the story, okay? This is Acts, yeah, you got that. This is Acts 17 here on this wall because this site here in Berea is possibly the exact site of the exact synagogue where Paul taught here in Acts 17. So they have the picture here. He's giving them the peace sign, you know, telling them everything's going to be okay. That kind of thing is going on there. And they're watching and listening to what he's saying. So he's teaching in Berea. I'll give a quick overview of kind of what we just read, and then we'll focus on one specific part of Acts 17, really verse 11 today. So he's teaching in Berea. They are intently listening. They're taking notes. They're reading along. And that's kind of what we're going to focus on here today. The people, and so here's the weird thing. Remember, he was in Thessalonica. The mob is looking for him. They're going to run him out of town. They're going to chase him down. So Paul is now 44 miles southwest of Thessalonica. That's how far Berea is from Thessalonica. The people 44 miles away that couldn't find him hear where he is, and they travel 44 miles to chase after him to cause more trouble in a different city. They really, really, really want to cause trouble for Paul here. And so they follow him there. They cause trouble so much that the team decides we need to split up. So it says Timothy and Silas, who must not have been as high on their radar, they stay behind in Berea for now. And Paul is sent to the coast and has to go over 360 miles away to Athens. Hopefully, Paul thinks that's far enough to keep this mob from chasing me. So he goes all the way from north central Greece all the way down to Athens, 360 some odd miles away. And in a couple weeks, at the end of Acts 17, we will see Paul preach to the philosophers in Athens, Greece. It's my favorite section of the entire book of Acts coming up in a couple weeks. I've been like over studying and over reading for that because I love this section so much and what's all around it. So that's what we'll be in 2 weeks. But for this week and next week, we're going to focus just on one verse from what we just read today in a very particular, interesting type of way. So let's look at this verse again, Acts 17, verse 11. Here's our focus for the next 2 weeks. And the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. That's our focus this week and next week. The people in Berea had obviously an understanding of the scriptures. They had an interest in the scriptures. They had a hunger for the scriptures. And that's what I want for us. I want us to have what's usually called the spirit of the Bereans. That's what I want us to have, this love for the Word of God, this desire for more and more of the scripture that God's given to us. So next week, we will look at how to read the Bible. Now, you would say, well, I know how to read, but how to read the Bible. There's unique ways, and it's going to be very, very, very practical next week. I'm going to give you specific tips and tricks, things to look for. We're going to go through some passages together. It's going to be like the most Bible study you've ever been in on a Sunday morning here kind of vibe. And so we'll do that next week, how to read the Bible. Very practical, hopefully, to how you interpret and engage with the Bible. But before we can look at how to read the Bible, there's actually a question that we're going to answer today before we get in there. And that is, why read the Bible? Why? What's the big deal? What's the point? What's the importance of this? And so today's going to be good for anyone on any part of your faith journey. Even atheists, even those who are totally against Scripture, are going to at least have an understanding, if we can explain this in this way, of the reasoning behind our view of the Scriptures. Or maybe you're a new or emerging Christian in your own faith and you have a hard time engaging with the Bible. Maybe this would be the why behind that will help you to engage more and better in the Scriptures. Why is it so important to the Christian life? Even if you're a seasoned veteran, you're a longtime follower of Jesus, this will be a good refresher on why the Bible is so important to our faith, why it's the bedrock of what we do and who we are. So as we answer this question today, why read the Bible, I want to give us four answers to this question, four answers about why we read the Bible. This is not exhaustive by any means, but it might at times feel like a fire hose kind of Sunday. There might be a lot coming at us here in just a short period of time. So if you're taking notes, go ahead and stretch that out, you know, massage your hand, get ready to write, you know, make sure your paper's fireproof, you know, so you're going too fast. Or you might have to re-listen or re-watch it later on. That's fine. What we're going to see, though, is as we go through these four answers, why read the Bible, they're going to get more and more practical and personal as we go. The first one, really the first two, are kind of big picture things that we need to understand. They're foundational, but then we're going to get really, really practical at the end here today. So four answers to this question, why read the Bible like the Bereans did in Acts 17? The first answer to that question, why read the Bible, is inspiration. Christians believe that the Bible is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writing this letter to Timothy, who they're on this journey together in Berea right now, but years later, when Timothy's pastoring his own church, Paul writes this to him: all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. The Bible is inspired by God. Now, to some, maybe even to some here in the room, you might think that seems kind of mystical. That's a little hyper-spiritual for me. I don't know if I like that language. Well, it's how the Bible describes itself, so tough cookies for one thing, you know, on that front. But really, it's not mystical. However, the Bible is supernatural. It is unique in many ways, as we'll see in our time together today. The Bible is not just another book. It is unlike any other book because it is truly inspired by God. There are some who would argue against the inspiration of Scripture because they're going to point out, no, these dudes wrote that Bible. These dudes wrote that book. You know, this group of, you know, the good old boys who are in the in crowd, they wrote the Bible. Well, it's the Bible doesn't refute the fact that humans wrote the words down. The Bible doesn't say it was just given, you know, like the Book of Mormon, kind of like the tablets came from God that were discovered in a forest, you know. That's not how the Bible came about. It was written down by people, so physically written down by people, but supernaturally, spiritually inspired by God. What they wrote was inspired by something outside of them, which really is not unique to any art form at all. A director of a film has an inspiration outside of themselves on how this film should look. An author has an inspiration somewhere in a dream or a conversation or something that they've witnessed. Hey, I'm going to write a book about that, or I need to make a story about that. So everything comes from another inspiration. This book happens to come directly from God. But Peter affirms the idea that, yes, humans wrote it, but they wrote it as they were inspired by God. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, Peter says, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God, written physically by people, but inspired spiritually by God. That's what we believe about the Bible. And admittedly, that's a little hard to explain, but it's a supernatural thing. So admittedly, this foundational, important aspect of the Bible that's unique to this book has to, in some degree, be taken on faith, but that's true of really almost anything else, too. But there was something inside the authors of the Bible that made them think at certain moments, I need to write that down. This is important. This is something worth noting. This is an incredible thing that must be preserved for posterity. And really, if you look at most of the Bible, Old and New Testament, much of it is just a historical account anyway. Not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament. Like the book of Acts that we're studying right now is a historical book. It's an event by event, moment by moment, person by person, over a period of time. It's the history of the early church. So it's an historical account. But Luke, who was, again, he was commissioned by a guy named Theophilus to write Luke and Acts. Luke being about Jesus, part one of his two-volume work, and Acts, part two, about the movement that followed Jesus. Now, Theophilus commissioned him to write this history for him because he's curious about these Christians and this new way, this new philosophy, and their founder, Jesus. But along the way, what he wrote down, he didn't just choose and pick and choose what to do. Some of it, like we read here in Acts 17, he was there in some of this, so of course he's going to write down, hey, I saw this firsthand. This event, I was there when it happened. It's not just third or fourth hand. It's not hearsay. I'm experienced this. But everything he wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit. God directed the process of his word. And so we know that God just, he didn't just direct the process, but he also protected the process. He directed the process and protected the process. Because think about this. The Bible's not really just a book, is it? It's really a library. There's 66 individual books within the larger corpus of the Bible. So there's 66 books written by about three dozen different authors over a period of well over 1,000 years. And yet God protected this inspired process because there's seamless themes throughout the entire length of the Bible. From the beginning to the end, Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter what genre, what time period, who the author was, there's a seamless theme throughout the Scripture. God directed and protected the process. Now, we're going to kind of debunk a few arguments against some of these ideas as we go. One argument against inspiration, especially when it comes to the New Testament, is, well, these are just letters that a guy named Paul wrote. Like, he's an important guy to your movement. I get that. He's kind of a cornerstone of your faith. I get that. But he's just writing a letter to Timothy. How is that inspired? Why is that in the Bible? He wrote a guy about a slave, you know, named Onesimus to a guy named Philemon. What do you mean that's inspired? Who cares if that's in the Bible? Well, Peter actually affirms Paul's writing as Scripture, and it's recorded, so let's look at it. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Here's what Peter says about Paul and his letters. Peter says, remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. Paul was inspired by God, speaking of these things in all of his letters. Some of his comments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. And this will result in their destruction. So not only does Peter affirm Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 9 once he's converted, but then in his own letter, he affirms that Paul's writing are equal to Holy Scripture. So the revered book of Genesis, right, to the Jews. Peter's saying, hey, Paul's letter to all these churches, on par with Genesis. Exodus, Leviticus, all the way down. What Paul's writing is inspired by the wisdom of God, Peter says, and is on par, is equal to Holy Scripture. So God directed the process. He protected the process. And then one more thing. Can we get nerdy for just a minute here? I just want to show you how else God did this. He directed the process, protected the process, and then he preserved the process. We got a chart here. It might be hard to see, so if you need to take a picture or whatever, or you need a copy of it, I can email it to you or whatever. But this chart here shows the New Testament, this ancient text from the first century, in comparison to other ancient texts. And so every column here shows first about the time period that it was originally written. And the second column is the earliest manuscript of that thing that we have. So people want to argue, well, there's no original copies of any of the Bible. Guess what? There's no original copies of any ancient text this old in existence of any kind ever that we know of. If we find one, that's going to make front page news. But so far, we haven't found that. If we're going to find one, it's probably going to be of the Bible, just so you know. If we find an original autographed copy of any ancient text, it's probably going to be the Bible. And here's why. Because you can see when it was written, the oldest copy that we have, and the gap of time between the copy that we have and when it was written. You can see by far the Bible is the best in that category, not even a close second place. We have large chunks of portions of New Testament books that are within 30 years of when they were supposed to have been written. And we have entire New Testaments that are as early as 400 AD, which blows all of these out of the water. There's no comparison here. And on the last section there, the last column, the number of copies of the manuscripts that we have, this is several years old now, there's over 6,000 copies, pieces of the New Testament that we have that date back to the first two or three centuries, okay? So this is incredible. God protected the process of his word. He directed it and he protected it. He preserved his word. So what this chart does, the reason I bring that up is just because it's interesting and I'm a nerd. So just, you know, if you zoned out, just come back in a minute, we'll be fine. But I think it also debunks two popular criticisms of the Bible. One is that, well, it was altered over time. This is a 2,000-year-old book. People could add their editions and their copies. No, there's much less likelihood the Bible was tampered with than any other ancient text that we have. And it's weird. We don't really question, you know, Livy's history. We don't question that. Was it changed? Was it altered? Even though there's hundreds of years between when he wrote it and the earliest copy that we have. Yet the Bible is under more scrutiny than any other books because of the second part that we'll get to in a second. So I'll get ahead of myself a little bit. There wasn't time for the Bible to be changed and altered by other people. It just it's very, 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 very improbable. The second one then, too, since we have complete copies of the New Testament by 400 AD, there's also this idea, well, the corrupt Catholic Church just decided which books were in and which books were out. And they said, we don't like this one, so we're going to take it out. That's not how this process worked at all. And the two main councils that people want to bring up, one of them was after 400 AD. The Council of Chalcedon wasn't even about Scripture anyway. It was about the dual nature of Jesus. Was he fully God and fully man? They were trying to work these things out. They didn't care. They weren't talking about the Bible because it had already been figured out. Because the way the Bible happened was the Ephesians would get a letter from Paul. They would say, oh, this is amazing. This is great. Hey, the church in Colossae should probably hear about this. So they would copy. That's why we have copies. They're going to copy their letter that Paul gave them and send it over to the church, to the Colossian church. And they're going to add that to the letter that Paul gave them and so on and so on and so on. John's Revelation, when somebody gets their hands on that, this is incredible. These other churches, they got to hear about this. So they would do it in this organic way. It happened very quickly, very organically. There wasn't a committee on high that was, you know, the Pope decided. No, it just happened this way. So then what happened is these books that people want in but aren't in, the problem with that is they didn't come around until the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century when this has already been figured out. We already know we have these four gospel accounts. We already know we have these letters. They're inspired just like the Old Testament. This is pretty much it. And then when a random book comes along in 320 AD, the churches are like, this doesn't make any sense. Where'd this come from? Is this brand new? We're going to reject that. So that's how this process worked itself out pretty quickly and completely as God inspired and directed and protected this process. Okay, so enough of that, you know, corny history stuff. Let's get on to the second answer to this question of why read the Bible. And this is the one a lot of people have issue with, and that is the authority of the Bible. We read the Bible because we believe it is authoritative. And it would stand to reason, if I believe that God is the ultimate supreme authority, then I'm going to see his message to me as the final authority. I'm going to see it in that way. And here's what we see, two scriptures from the Old Testament that reference that. Psalm 119:89, your eternal word, O Lord, stands firm in heaven. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, there's nothing worse than an inconsistent authority figure, is there? Just drives people nuts for good reason. So the teacher's pet, they can do no wrong. You know, they can turn in stuff late sometimes. They get special favors, and it's like, what am I, chopped liver? That just drives people nuts. They can, you know, make random noises in class and not get in trouble, but if I do it, I have to stay after. That doesn't make any sense. We hate that. Same way with, like, children, you know? We joke about having favorite children sometimes, and it's funny, but in some cases, maybe you've been there. Like, it's obvious that this child is favored over this one. They can do no wrong. They're always believed. Everything they do is wonderful, perfect, and this child's like Harry Potter. Like, they're locked under the stairs in a little storage space. It's kind of that thing. Like, there's nothing worse than inconsistent authority. Or if an authority figure doesn't keep their promises, they're inconsistent, or if their expectations are inconsistent. So on Tuesdays, you want me to do this, but on Wednesdays, I have to do something totally different. That doesn't make any sense. It drives us nuts. The good thing about the authority of the Bible is its consistency. That's the part that people hate, but actually we should love it. It says that God's word stands firm. It stands forever. But many in our culture today either claim the Bible doesn't say what we thought it's always said since the very beginning, or they attempt to bring new meaning to the Bible. That's a big thing right now, okay? And Peter already said in Paul's day, in their day, people are trying to do that right now, right? They're trying to twist it to mean what it doesn't say. Same thing's happening now. And I'll be honest, that reasoning seems noble. Because the argument is, well, no, the Bible is oppressive in its language. The Bible is offensive in what it says, and so we've evolved past that, and so it can mean something different in our modern culture. We don't need those ancient ways anymore. So it seems noble, it seems nice, but really what's being asked for is inconsistent authority. Our modern culture wants to change the authority to suit us now instead of just us conforming to the authority. So what seems kind is really cruel. Because what makes me so special in the 21st century Western world that I'm so much better than the ancient person from the 5th century in the Middle East? Why is my understanding that much better that this authority doesn't apply to me anymore? So again, what seems kind is cruel and confusing and is inconsistent in its authority. It's what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. You know, I think that because I live in the 21st century, what they knew in the 18th century is just so dumb. Instead, maybe there's something they could teach me that still relates to the 21st century. I can pull out something from the ancient wisdom, especially of the Bible, and it might actually make our culture a little bit better. Just an idea there, just for something for us to try. The reality of the Bible is that truth is truth. The standard is the standard. It stands firm. It stands forever. But the key to authority, the problem with authority, is that it requires humility. Authority requires humility. Here's what James, the brother of Jesus, says. James chapter 1, verse 21. He says, get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. The reality of authority of any kind is not does it exist, but is it legitimate or illegitimate? And will I accept it or reject it? Those are the two main questions about authority. Not does it exist, because it does, but is it legitimate or not? And will I accept it or reject it? And it's human nature to reject authority, isn't it? From the womb, this is true, okay? We know this to be true. No matter what the authority figure is, it's human nature. It's our knee-jerk reaction to reject authority. So authority is a choice. Accepting authority is a choice, and it's a choice of humility. Because I can constantly resist good authority in my life and make life more difficult, or I can acknowledge and submit to proper authority and live and exist in a more healthy, productive way. That's the option with any authority, including, and especially, I would argue, the Bible. Now, if an authority figure over us is corrupt or abusive or unfair, inconsistent, then there's room to be made to push that aside or to ignore that illegitimate form of authority. But we've established already the consistency of the Bible, and so we can accept its authority humbly in that consistency. Now, I may not always like what the Bible says. There are parts that I wish weren't in there sometimes, like, really, God? Like, you want to go there? Like, you want to keep me from doing this? Like, I really wish it wasn't in there. However, my goal is that I humbly submit to it because it is equal, fair, and consistent. So when the Bible declares that I'm a sinner, it's not just talking about me, but not just me. When the Bible says we've all sinned, it doesn't just mean all ancient peoples have sinned, the rest of you guys are fine. No, no, all have sinned. You know what that means? All have sinned, everyone. There's no exception to that rule. It's fair, it's equal. So I don't like it, it's uncomfortable, but it's the authority that I choose to submit myself under. It's kind of like this. If you have a doctor, you know, and they say, hey, you have this illness, it needs to be treated. If I trust that authority, if I trust them as the authority, they know what they're talking about, then I'm going to take whatever treatment that they prescribe. Now, I can reject that at my own peril, possibly. Maybe once in a while the doctor's wrong. The thing is, the Bible's never wrong, so any analogy is not always going to fit right. But I can submit to the authority, that authority figure, and understand they're the expert in this. I'm going to trust them and go with them, or I can not. Or another way, maybe your boss says, hey, if you keep coming in late, you're going to have to find employment elsewhere. I can submit to that authority and set my alarm earlier to get there on time, or I can reject that authority and be late and look for employment elsewhere. It's like the authority's there. It's do we submit to that authority? We can trust the authority of the Bible because it proves itself to be true. It confirms itself. No changes, no sneak attacks, no double standards in there. I can humbly submit. We can humbly submit to the authority of the Bible. That's why we read the Bible. But let's get practical here for a few minutes as we look at the last two answers to this question, why read the Bible? A little more practical in this way. The third answer, why read the Bible, is because of its power. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. We don't just read the Bible, but what? The Bible reads us. I say it all the time, so I thought maybe you would know it, but that's okay. I knew it was there. It was there. It was, you know, you were doing the little spinny thing, you know, that the computer does, loading. We don't just read the Bible. The Bible reads us. That's the unique power of the Bible. It speaks to the condition of every human heart. And when I say every, I mean every. Every people group, every time period, every language, every ethnicity, every continent, doesn't matter, no exceptions. The power of the Word of God, the power of the Bible is there. It revealed truth and insight to the ancient peoples all over the world. It revealed the same insight and power to people in the Middle Ages. It reveals the same power to us today in the Western world in the 21st century. Northeast, Southwest, doesn't matter. The power of the Word of God is everywhere. This ancient Middle Eastern book reveals answers even to our modern day questions. It reveals a solution to every problem that we face even now. It's the fulfillment of every need and every longing of every human heart. That's the unique power of the Bible. Let me explain this in a very, very practical way for a minute. I want to read this section at Psalm 19, 7 through 11. I want to read it, and then I'm going to work through it with us just for a minute here and show you how practically powerful the Bible can be as you engage with it. So let's read it, and then we'll come back through it, okay? Psalm 19, 7 through 11 says, the instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true, and each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. They are a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey them. So let's work through this again. We'll go back through these verses again. So it says that the instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. If you feel like your soul needs a boost, have you tried the Bible lately? If you feel kind of downcast internally, you're not sure what's going on, there's some turmoil in there, try the Bible. The power of the Bible can revive your very soul. It brings you inner energy, okay? The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. How many of you would like more wisdom in your life? Try the Bible. It's full of practical wisdom for your life. We'll see that even next week as we work through some passages together about how to read the Bible. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The Bible has this strange physiological effect on humans. There's something it does to you that you can't even explain or compute after you've read the Bible. It does something, it brings that joy that even Paul says is unexpressible. The Bible can do that. It has power that no other book can have. The commands of the Lord, it says, are clear, giving insight for living. Wouldn't that be nice? You want to have more wisdom, better decision-making, better direction in your life, the Bible, the power of the Bible provides that for you and for me. Yes, this ancient Middle Eastern book, right, that was written down by scribes in a foreign language, we can go to it for this kind of insight for living. It says here that it's pure, it lasts forever, and it says that laws of the Lord are true, each one is fair. So we mentioned earlier it's consistent, like the rules, the laws, they're consistent, they're the same, it's equal in that way, but it also brings consistency in how you live your life. That's what's beautiful about how the Bible is set up. I don't have to guess what God expects. He wrote it down a long time ago, and that's still what he expects. I don't have to wonder, am I doing it right? Is God okay with this? Is this going to be wrong? Is it what's God? Like, no, it's there. It brings consistency to your life and how you live. And then at the end there, it says they are a warning to your servant. Now, these are the parts of the Bible that we don't like, but we need. Some of the Bible, some of the parts that really, make us just cringe sometime, are warnings. Because I don't know about you, but I would like to maybe make fewer mistakes in my life. So the Bible can help us to do that. It's the parts that I want to skip over, the parts that make me uncomfortable, but it's the parts that the psalmist says are actually warnings to his servant. So I would like that. So I'm going to try to come under that authority and experience the power of the Bible. And then it says finally here, it's a great reward for those who obey them. The reward is experiencing the power of the Bible as you engage the Bible. The reward is the book itself and what it brings to us. It's living the kind of life that you really desire because you're living the kind of life that God really designed. That's the power and the beauty of the Bible. And the classic passage here, Psalm 119, 105, it says that your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. So life disconnected from God and apart from his word, it's like living a guessing game constantly. It's like groping in the dark, not knowing where you're going. Or it's kind of like this. Here's the image I have. It's kind of like you're walking along the edge of a cliff in pitch black darkness, and the edge of the cliff is lined with booby traps and poison darts. And beneath the cliff are hungry sharks swimming in lava. So if I take one wrong step, not great. If I fall off the cliff, not great. But without God, that's what I'm doing. I'm walking in danger here. Wouldn't it be nice in that scenario to know where I'm going? Luckily, the Bible is our spiritual flashlight. It guides our path. It's a light for our feet and a guide for our path. We can trust it. We can follow it. We can learn from it and grow from it. That's the power available to us as we engage with the Bible. That's the power of the Bible. So the fourth answer as we kind of land the plane here real quick is responsibility. Why read the Bible? Responsibility. Maybe a better word is accountability, but it was too late to change it, so I just left it. Responsibility. And this one I want to close on because it most closely follows Acts 17. This is the main reason from the text that we read at the beginning of why the Bereans are studying the Bible. Is this responsibility factor. Acts 17, verse 11. Let's look at verse 11 again. The people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. I want you to read the Bible like this. It says open-minded. Now, our modern culture, again, claims the Bible's closed-minded. Okay? But what the modern culture wants is for you to live your life empty-minded so they can then fill your mind with their philosophy. That is not a good strategy for how to live your life. So what I want us to do is come to the Bible open-minded. Now, we all have biases. We all have opinions. We all have blind spots. So what we need to do is just read what's written there, and we'll look at a little bit next week on how to read it a little bit better. We can read what's there and then make a determination of what God's trying to say through that. The same God who inspired will illuminate as you read. So you can come to it with this open mind like the Bereans did in Acts 17. It says they listened eagerly and searched the scriptures. So they're eager, they want to hear, but they're also going to double check. They're going to fact check Paul and Silas here in Acts 17. They were receptive, but they asked important questions about what they're hearing. So let me say this loud and clear. Don't take my word for it, okay? Don't just hear what I'm saying and just assume it's 100% red check mark, ready to roll. Now, hopefully I'm preaching the word correctly, but read it for yourself. Don't just assume because I could be wrong. The odds are very slim that that's going to happen, right? But I could be wrong, okay? I even noted, I know 2 weeks ago I misspelled a slide, and it drove some of you nuts. I can make a mistake every once in a while, okay? It happens. Just ask Kim. She knows, okay? Or something that I say may be unclear. Again, when I edit videos, I hear myself say the wrong word. I'm like, oh, great. Every week, like I need a vacation, I think is what I'm telling you, because I'm slipping up. I'm slipping, guys. Every week I've said one word wrong. I've said the wrong name in the wrong spot, and I hate that. But that happens, right? Sometimes you might mishear what I'm saying. There might be a loss in translation of something that I'm preaching. It happens, okay? And sometimes on certain secondary, non-critical issues, there's room for disagreement. So I might make a statement or take a stance on a certain part of Scripture that's not like a salvation, heaven or hell, do or die issue. And we can talk about the distinction there. We can talk about your point of view. We can talk about where you're coming from or how we differ. There's room for that in some areas here. Okay, I'm open to that bandwidth in these discussions. I'm open to questions, critiques. I'm not trying to start a cult. Okay, that's what I'm trying to tell you. I'm not trying to start a cult. We're going to have Kool-Aid in the lobby after we're... No, we're not. That's not what I'm doing. So read it for yourself. Be like the Bereans. Now, I'm not saying that you have to, we're not trying to play gotcha here, but if you want to, have fun. But that's not the point. The point is, at the end here, it says they were searching for the truth. That's the goal. We're after the truth. We believe the Bible is inspired, authoritative, and powerful, so we want to understand it correctly. We want to interpret it as best we can. We want to do the best that we can to apply it directly and correctly as well. Mistakes, time, discussion, questions are involved, and that's okay. Here's what an 18th century German theologian, Johann Albrecht Bengel, there's my German for you for the day, okay? He said it this way, a characteristic of the true religion is that it suffers itself to be examined into and its claims to be so decided upon. It's what's happening in Acts 17. They're testing what Paul's saying. They're lining it up with what they're reading later on. They're going to come back probably next time and say, we have a question about this, or this wasn't clear, or what did you mean when you said that? I'm reading this, but you're saying that. There's a disconnect. Help me to understand. Okay? So Paul preached. They studied. Truth was found. It was determined by the people there. And this is an important distinction to make. Again, we're not trying to indoctrinate people. We're trying to share doctrine with people. Those are different things. Doctrine is just a set of beliefs that we affirm. Indoctrination is you cannot question these beliefs. That's not what the Christian faith is meant to be. It's not brainwashing. It's not arm twisting. We're proclaiming good news. We're sharing the truth as God has revealed it. So when it comes to my teaching, think, ask, read, study, question, poke around. That's great. When it comes to the Bible, think, ask, read, research. We'll talk more again next week on how to read the Bible even better. And here's the good news. The Bible can handle your scrutiny. The Bible can stand up to your questions. If it couldn't, people a lot smarter than me would have already crushed it by now, but they haven't. It stood the test of time for millennia because of the solid truth of the Bible. The logic of the Bible is solid. The ethics of the Bible are consistent. The wisdom of the Bible is unparalleled. It can handle your scrutiny. The Bible is, here's the important part in this last thing, and then we'll close. The Bible should be a ruler by which we measure everything that we see, that we feel, that we hear, even on a Sunday, and that we experience. The Bible is the ruler by which we measure all of that. If something's off, it's probably me, not the Bible. If something is wrong here, it's probably I need to shift and change, not the Bible needs to change. That's how we read, study, and engage with the Bible. And again, more on how to do that next week. So why read the Bible? Because we believe it's God's inspired message to us. We trust its authority. We need its power. And I hope that we desire to understand it better and better. That's why we read and engage with the Bible. So read it. Engage with it. Trust it. And let the Bible, the power of the Bible, completely transform your life. Let's pray today. God, we understand that everyone here, everyone listening, is on some path toward truth. We're on a journey to find truth, a quest for truth. And even in the words of Jesus, he prays in the garden the night he's betrayed. He says, God, your word is truth. So God, help us to search your word to find ultimate truth. We believe your Bible, the Bible, your word is inspired to tell us who you are, to show us who we are meant to be in you and how we can bridge that gap. And so, God, may we humbly submit to the authority and inspiration of your word. May we find wisdom and power that changes our lives. And may, as we study it more and more for ourselves, find out what you are really saying through the Bible. Help its power to transform us and revolutionize us and make us totally different people so we can conform more to who you are and who you designed us to be from the beginning. That can only come through engaging with, reading, and studying the Bible. So help us be people like the Bereans, people of the Word, people that want to engage it and read it and study it for ourselves to learn more about who you are and who we can be in you. God, I pray that as we are going about our business this week, we would take time aside to do that, to study your Word, be people of the Word. And we thank you for its power to change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.